one of the greatest movies ever made. Actually, movie series is the Lord of the Rings series. I love it. Throughout the movie, we're reminded, throughout the whole series, we're reminded that there's a battle between good and evil. And it seems hopeless often. It seems that evil has won. It seems like there's no hope. Frodo, as he carries the ring, is constantly harassed. There is just evil attacking on all sides. The day when the White City is being overrun by orcs and the ringwraiths are attacking, it seems over and over and over throughout the story that evil has won. But it doesn't. One of the most pivotal points of the movie is when Frodo and Sam are in the city of Osgiliath. And if you remember, if you've seen the story, how many of you have actually watched the movie? I mean, hopefully you've watched the movie. It's really good if you haven't. It's debatable. I think someone in here doesn't like the story. But anyway, you know, whatever. So they're in Osgiliath, and Sam and Frodo are going through the city. They've been captured, and long story short, Frodo is entranced by the ring's power, and he's about to hand the ring off to a ringwraith when Sam tackles him. They fall down the stairs, and Sam saves him from destruction. Well, Sam is laying on the ground, and still entranced, Frodo sticks his sword right to Sam's throat, and Sam says, "Hey, Frodo, it's me. Remember, it's your old friend Sam." And Frodo kind of jars himself out of the entrancement, and realizing his error, Frodo kind of removes the sword from Sam's neck and says, "I can't do this, Sam." Sam responds by saying, "I know." He says, "It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances to turn back. Only they didn't. Because they were holding on to something." "What are we holding on to, Sam?" "That there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for." What are we holding on to in the day of discouragement, sorrow, pain, and grief? For Christians, we're holding on to the promise of God that a day is coming when evil will fully and finally be defeated, destroyed by the conquering Son of Man, who will rescue His people and lead us to reign with Him forever. Now, that's a really long main idea. So if you're going to try to write that down, I kind of encapsulate it in like a proposition. So here's the proposition. In the midst of suffering, set your hope on the eternal reign of the Son of Man. In the midst of suffering, set your hope on the eternal reign of the Son of Man. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. You're probably all already there. The other day, Liz and I were talking about Daniel chapter 7, and I think this is the most intimidating passage of Scripture I've ever preached, because it's so deep, and it ties all over the place in Scripture. It has themes from Genesis chapter 1, which we'll see, and it's concluded in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. So in case you're wondering, we're covering the whole Bible tonight. That was supposed to be a joke. thanks for the courtesy laugh. As we dig into Daniel, I want us to understand that we will only be able to scratch the surface of Daniel chapter 7, because we could literally spend years in Daniel chapter 7 and still just be scratching the surface. So Daniel chapter 7, with that in mind, follow along with me as I read Daniel chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse number 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom kings shall arise. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones. He shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in the judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Whew, there's a lot in there. Daniel chapter 7 must be read in light of Daniel chapter 2. I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing, but just for sake of time, I'll recover a couple things. The four beasts that come out of the sea in Daniel's vision in verse number 2 here, I saw a vision in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. These four beasts that come out of the sea coincide with the four sections to the image in Daniel chapter 2. And so the first beast in Daniel's dream corresponds with the golden head in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So the Babylonian Empire, that's the first beast. The second beast corresponds with the section of the arms and the torso, and that is the Medo-Persian Empire. And the third corresponds with the bronze bronze torso and the thighs, the Greek Empire. And the fourth beast corresponds to the feet of iron and clay, which is the Roman Empire, and that which follows it. So as you look at how Daniel describes the rule of these kings and their kingdoms, you'll find that they're given dominion, or they're given authority. And the point is that God is sovereign over all the kings of the earth, a theme we've heard all throughout the book of Daniel. Well, the second half of Daniel 7 focuses on this one individual person, the Son of Man, and his superiority over the fourth beast and the little horn that is so blasphemous, speaking great things. And while there's disagreement on when the events of Daniel chapter 7 are actually taking place, I would land on, I believe that they take place at the ascension of Jesus. And so when Jesus goes to the throne, I think this is what's happening when Jesus ascends to the throne. So you can think of these verses happening right after Jesus leaves his disciples in Acts chapter 1. Now, let's dig into the text. Look at verse number 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Daniel's eyes are captivated by the sight of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, of the nearly 70 times a figure is mentioned coming in the clouds, the vehicle of the clouds, all of them reference God coming in the clouds. In Isaiah 19, verse 1, Yahweh rides on a swift cloud down to Egypt. In Nahum 1, 3, the clouds are the dust of his feet. In Psalm 18, 10 through 11, Yahweh rides swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. So when Daniel writes about someone, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven, what would have been in the minds of all the original readers? This person is God coming. But where is he coming? Let's look at the text. He's coming to the Ancient of Days. So, God coming to God. So, who is this Son of Man who is revealed right at the heart of the book? Like, right in the center of the book. The heart. Who is this Son of Man? Well, the title of Son of Man is all over Scripture, and that actually just means a dude. A man. Right? So, if you're reading this and someone says, hey, there's a dude coming on a cloud and he's going to stand before the Ancient of Days. The term dude or man and God don't really work in tandem. It just doesn't, it's like it doesn't work in the minds of the original readers. But there's more to the story, because he's saying that this man is God. This title is one that encompasses the whole Bible. And so to get a fuller picture of the Son of Man, we need to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. So follow with me. We're going to take a journey to Genesis chapter 1 and the original creation of mankind. I'm just going to read a couple verses, Genesis chapter 1, literally the first page of the Bible. Verse 26. Then God said, let us, that's Trinitarian language here, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Don't miss that word, dominion. Those are themes all through Daniel. Dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and, here's an important word, subdue it. And again, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. When God creates mankind, he creates a king and a queen to rule over his creation. They're to bear his image to the rest of creation. And so there's kingly terms being talked about here. The problem is that these vice presidents, these kings, disobey the high king of heaven by sinning. And when they sin, God's creation is fractured. It's broken. The image of God is still there, but it's broken. And so they fail at their purpose to represent God on this earth, to be an image bearer. Clearly, that's what God looks like. It's not anymore, because they have chosen to disobey God and usurp his authority over them. And so what ends up happening? God, the righteous judge over all creation, removes Adam and Eve from Eden, but he gave them the hope of a promise to send a man to defeat the great snake, evil, sin, and death forever. That's Genesis 3:15. It's the first gospel message in the book of the Bible. And throughout the rest of the Bible, from specifically the Old Testament, we're looking for this snake killer. We're looking for the one who will kill sin and death forever. We hear of this king and God's promise to Abraham that in his seed, singular, in his children, or child, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We hear whispers of this in Genesis 49, when Jacob is bestowing his dying blessings on Judah and says that the scepter of royal authority will never depart Judah's line. We hear shouts about this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David, the king, is promised by God to have, God promises to establish an eternal throne. But how can God establish an eternal throne with the human? We get insights into this in Psalm chapter 110. We just read it. So flip over to Psalm chapter 1, verse 10, or chapter 110, and we're going to look. I'm just going to read a section of it. We've already read it once. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. Actually, 7 verses. I'm just going to read the whole thing. Listen for themes of Daniel 7. Dominion, kingship, authority, rule over all things. Verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Are you starting to hear thrones? Kingship? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Kingly terms. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Hearing saints here. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, and he's referencing the Lord, Adonai, up in the beginning of the passage, verse 1. You, Adonai, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord, Adonai, is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Filling them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over them, over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. The first verse in Psalm 110 is really, really important. It says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now if you look at it, you'll notice a little bit of a difference in capitalization. The first word, or the first Lord, you notice about it, if you look at it, it's all capitalized. It's a reference to the name Yahweh, the covenant name, God's personal covenant name with his people, Israel. And he says, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Adonai, and notice, it's not all capitalized, just the first letter, like a proper name. Lord is the word Adonai. It can mean master or Lord. David is saying, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God is saying to God, sit in the throne next to me. So in Daniel 7, verse 9, Daniel sees, and flip back over to Daniel chapter 7. Told you this encompassed the whole Bible, so get your thumbs ready to turn. or Flick, right? I forgot your phones with you. In Daniel 7, 9, he says, as I looked, thrones, plural, were placed. Now, in the last sermon, I took the position that this is a plural of majesty, meaning that it's a way of just saying this massive throne. Since studying more, I actually think it's just a simple plural. There's multiple thrones. There are two thrones particularly that he's referencing. So he said, God the Father is saying to God the Son, come sit next to me in eternal rule over all creation. So we're back in Daniel 7. As we read Daniel 7, we can't forget what we've already read in Daniel's chapters 1 through 6. So remember all those proclamations about Daniel's God? First, Daniel makes one in his prayer in chapter 2. But Nebuchadnezzar, if you're in chapter 2, verse 47, he says, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal mysteries. And then he goes on later, Nebuchadnezzar proclaims in chapter 4, verse 2, it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Are you hearing those words in chapter 7? Dominion, everlasting, kingship, thrones. But he proclaims it again in chapter 3, verses 34 through 35. He says in verse 34, excuse me, I'm getting my chapters mixed up, 4, 34, and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? But then it happens again in Daniel chapter 6, verses 25 and 20 through 27. Darius the king says, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he's the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions? Now, you have to kind of pause this a lot. Take a deep breath. Who are all those passages referring to? Daniel's God. Yahweh, right? Well, then you read Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and that same terminology is used of the Son of Man who's appearing before the Ancient of Days. Read verses 13 through 14 again. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and the glory and the kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. All this terminology from Daniel chapters 1 through 6 gets pointed right at the Son of Man. God the Son. So in this one, like the Son of Man, Daniel wants us to see that there is both distinction, because he's not the Ancient of Days. He's the Son of Man. There's distinction, but there's also co-leadership, co-equal authority. God has given authority to whom he will, and he wills to give it to the Son of Man, this second Adam. While this is the final mention of the Son of Man in the Old Testament, Micah 5:2 gives us similar insights and language when Micah prophesies about Jesus' birth being from Bethlehem, the city of David. Let me read it, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me, one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Can you hear the echoes of Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Genesis 49 and the promise to Judah. 2 Samuel 7 and God's promise to the King David. Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. So let me ask you, what is the most comforting thought to you in the midst of pain and sorrow? What gives you security in the turbulence? You see, Daniel is written to a fractured and hopeless people who are tempted to doubt God's faithfulness and his promises. He's writing to the exiles who are either still trapped in the land of Babylon or who are still just trickling in to Israel. Families who had literally been torn, ripped apart, whose homes had been burned down, whose temple had been destroyed, whose city walls had been pushed over and ripped up. They were scattered. They were persecuted. They were suffering and they were discouraged. Their whole world was ripped apart. How devastating. How utterly hopeless. How sorrowful. And how does God care for his people in the midst of suffering? He reminds them, in the midst of their suffering, to set their hope in the reign of the Son of Man, Jesus. We live in a world that is broken. A world where pain, sorrow, discouragement, depression, anxiety are at every turn. So what does God call us to cling to in the midst of all of that? What does he call us to cling to when our boss or government gives us an ultimatum that goes against Scripture or even our own conscience? Where do you look for hope when you see a nation rising against nation, children being shot in schools, shootings in churches, months of the year being dedicated to celebrate something that God calls sin? Where do you go to cling for hope? Many of you have expressed to me in the last several weeks that you felt this weight of discouragement after leaving family, friends, occupations, churches, places where your hearts find comfort. In many ways, God has faithfully stripped away all sense of security in this world. So what do you cling to for hope in a time of tangible, palpable discouragement, depression, pain, and sorrow? Right at the heart of this book, God shepherds his people by pointing their attention on his promise of an eternal king who will destroy evil, sin, death, pain, and sorrow forever. What is more encouraging to our troubled hearts than to be reminded of God's promise to fully and finally defeat sin and death forever? What hope? I'm reminded of the story of Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and his friend, his companion, are carried off to Doubting Castle. I actually want to read an abbreviated story of it, or depiction of it. This is one of the books that we're going through as a family right now. Just little Pilgrim's Journey. Pilgrim's Big Journey. But Pilgrim is going through, Christian is going through, on his way to the celestial city, and he swerves and he takes a wrong turn. And he sees a place, if I can find my bookmark here. He sees a place and thinks, hey, this is a shortcut. So he and his friend, actually Hopeful, go with him. And he says, but a heavy rain flooded their path. They couldn't find their way back. They decided to sleep there for the night, shivering in the cold rain. They didn't know they'd fallen asleep near Doubting Castle. They woke to the sound of a loud voice saying, what are you doing on my land? My kids love it when I read like that, right? Christian was terrified. We're pilgrims. We're lost, and we didn't know better. That's no excuse for trampling on my grass, said Giant Despair. He picked them up and dragged them to his castle. Giant Despair threw them into a dark and dirty dungeon. They lay there for days without a crumb of bread or a drop of water. They were far from family and friends or anyone to help them. Worse still, the Giant Despair beat them down. He yelled at them, you'll never get out of here. You'll die here in this prison. So give up hope. There is no way out. I give up, Christian said. But Hopeful encouraged him. Be patient, brother. We must wait and hope. Maybe someday he'll forget to lock us in. It was more than Christian could bear. This is all my fault, he cried. I led us away from the path. I've failed so many times. I don't deserve to be a pilgrim. I don't deserve to enter the celestial city. The king will never let me in now. But Hopeful said, the king is merciful. He'll never abandon you. We'll soon see the celestial city. Remember how brave he has made you so far. Apollyon couldn't crush you because of him. The Valley of the Shadow of Death didn't turn you away. With the king's help, you've overcome many difficulties, and you'll overcome this one as well. Early the next morning, Christian woke and said, what a fool I've been. How could I have forgotten? The king left a key called Promise, hidden here in my pocket. I'm certain it will open any lock in Doubting Castle. Christian tried the key in the door and it worked. Together they pushed the door open. But then as they opened the gate leading out of the castle, it made a loud creaking sound which woke up Giant Despair. The giant chased after them. But just as he reached to grab them, the sun pierced through the clouds and blinded him. He fell to the ground with a huge crash. The boys ran until they reached the king's path again. They put a sign there to warn the other pilgrims about the Castle of Despair. They jumped back over the fence, thanking the king for delivering them once again. And they continued on the narrow path. Like Christian, in the pit of despair, doubting, discouraged, depressed. What are the keys? What is the way out? The key of God's promises. Fix your heart on the king's promises in the midst of doubt and despair and discouragement. Fix your heart particularly on the promise of the king who will reign forever and all of eternity. So what is our hope in life of death? The promise of God, particularly the promise of the eternal reign of the Son of God. Friend, are you ground to dust under the shackles of depression or discouragement? Let your heart take courage. Lift your eyes off your shackles and place them on the reign of the Son of Man. The book of Daniel records the final mention of the Son of Man in the Old Testament. But you find the Son of Man referenced in all four Gospels in different places. And it's a title for Jesus. The first mention is in Matthew 8, verse 20, and I quote it. It says, and Jesus said to them, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So the Son of Man comes as a servant, a vagabond, a sojourner, here to deliver his people. Matthew 9, Jesus, the Son of Man, forgives sins, something only the judge over all creation can do. In Matthew 12, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, meaning he is the king over all creation. He's the sustainer and creator of life. The second Adam. We read about that earlier. In Matthew 17, Jesus uses the title Son of Man to foretell his own crucifixion and resurrection. So the culmination of Matthew's argument about the Son of Man is found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64. I'm just going to read it. Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. He says, "But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God.'" That's a particular, that is a name of God used particularly in the book of Daniel. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God," or Mark says, "Son of the Blessed." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Daniel 7, right here. The scenery of Matthew 26 is the trial of Jesus before the crucifixion. And so, for hours, the Sanhedrin, or the religious leaders of the day, had falsely accused Jesus, trying to condemn him to the cross. They can't do it. And so, the high priest kind of cuts to the chase and like, "Well, answer the question. I adjure you by the living God," a title used by King Darius to reference Daniel's God in Daniel 6, "tell us if you are the Messiah, the promised king, the Son of God." And how does Jesus answer? He quotes directly from Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7, a specific reference to God rescuing his people and defeating sin and death forever. Jesus is saying to the high priest that from this point on, he will see the Son of Man seated with Yahweh on the throne of heaven and riding on Yahweh's transportation device, the clouds. Right here, Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. And why did the high priest react so viciously to Jesus' claim? Because Jesus was making the bold and powerful claim to be God incarnate. The one whose kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, who would defeat the great snake and destroy sin, death, evil, pain, and sorrow forever. Now, that doesn't seem like a real bad thing to me. Why would the high priest be upset at him? I mean, sounds like a good thing to me, like God destroying sin and death and sorrow and pain forever. Well, the high priest thinks this Jesus is blaspheming the name of God. And if Jesus wasn't God, he really would have been blaspheming the name of God. But Jesus' claims were true, and the resurrection proves it. Look back at Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. He says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Verses 15 through 27 are basically, and I'm going to sum it up pretty quickly here. 15 through 27 are a threefold explanation of the details of the fourth beast. And I spent some time kind of explaining that last time, so I'm not going to get into the details as much this time. So I'll summarize. The fourth beast represents Rome, and the ten kingdoms following represent all the kingdoms of the earth who are under the influence of the great snake. So this little horn described here, there are all kinds of opinions about this little horn. Like, hey, who is this little horn? Is it Antiochus Epiphanes? Is this Titus, the guy who invaded Jerusalem and destroyed it in AD 70? Well, the more I study, the more I read, the more I think that this is actually the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, talked about in Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2 and the book of Revelation. So in Revelation 19, Jesus defeats the Antichrist with the sword that proceeds from his mouth, his word, the word of God. No matter the case, the exact identity of this person is not the focus of Daniel chapter 7. And so I'm not going to get into the weeds there. The focus of Daniel chapter 7 is this. The little horn exists to be defeated. He exists to be defeated. His character in the story represents the defeat of sin, death, pain, sorrow, and evil. And if you don't get it the first time, his defeat was talked about in verse 12. Maybe you'll get it after the second time when he talks about it in verse 18, or the third time in verse 22, or the fourth time in verses 26 through 27. You kind of just like hear it over and over. This little guy, this horn with big mouth and eyes, over and over, he's kind of pummeled, right? So don't let your heart be frightened or your color changed, as Daniel says. Don't be alarmed. Set your hope in the reign of the Son of Man. Now, it's important to hear the repetition of verses 18 through 20, 18, 22, and 27. And here's the, just look at it, peek at it. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And who's possessing in verse 27? The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, you hear the gospel explained. And the gospel explains, I'm just going to read it because your thumbs are probably getting tired. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. I'm just going to read parts of it. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And here's the verse, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Are you hearing Daniel language? Because that's right there. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, made him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of all of him who fills all in all. So how does this, and right now, this that means that right now, Jesus is seated at the throne above. Our great high priest is seated, our king is seated there right now. So how does this impact me? Well, keep reading and listening to Daniel 7 in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Together with Christ. Union with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And now listen to Daniel 7 in this verse. Verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you hear Daniel 7 there? Seated in heavenly places in Christ is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. He gave this authority and this power and this dominion to his church. That's exciting. So when we gather together, this is not just a happy little go-lucky gathering. We are celebrating our high king and exercising his authority on this earth. So don't miss the importance how important it is that Jesus is both God and man. The title, the Son of Man, emphasizes that Jesus was 100% man, our representative, someone who walked our roads and knows our pains. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore our sin and our sorrows. If Jesus was anything less than a man, or even 100% man, he would not have been the perfect representative for our sin, the perfect atoning sacrifice. But he is. He is the Son of Man who rides in Yahweh's vehicle and sits in Yahweh's throne. But yet, he's distinct from Yahweh, one, yet distinct. But if Jesus was anything less than God, then his blood would not have been sufficient to pay all of our sin. So, only someone as righteous as God is able to sufficiently atone for all the sins of mankind. So, the one who would defeat sin and death needed to be 100% God and 100% man to fully satisfy the wrath of God. So, Daniel 7 sets our eyes on Jesus and the Son of Man, whose blood atones for all our sin. Don't miss this. While the Son of Man bore the wrath of God for those who trust in him, the wrath of God is still reserved for those who do not trust in him. The destruction of the beast and the little horn reminds us that the eternal fires of hell are reserved for the enemies of the Son of Man. Heed the warnings made clear in the book of Daniel. While none can rescue like our God can rescue in Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6, his wrath is reserved for those who do not trust in him. The message is loud and clear. Trust in Jesus and be saved. Friend, that message is for you. Trust in Jesus and live or suffer his wrath in the fires of hell forever. That's sober. So what hope is there for us who have trusted in Jesus, the Son of Man, yet still live in this fallen, broken world where sin, death, pain, and anxiety still exist? We live in the already, but not yet, stage of eternity. With our hearts in Emmanuel's land and our feet walking in this broken world still. We sojourn in a land that isn't our home, and Jesus is leading us on the road to the new and better Eden. But the road led through a manger, a servant's life, sorrow, pain, and a lonely cross. So when we face sorrow, sin, pain, and suffering in this life, lift the eyes of your heart to the Son of Man. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. So then let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may have mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus stands there as our advocate. Look to him. As we wrap this up, I want to give you three take-home truths to kind of summarize this chapter. Number one, in this journey through life, in this already not yet, God has given you travel companions. The church is an embassy of the High King of Heaven. So when we gather, we sing songs of Zion in the land of Babylon. When we gather, we remind each other that it wasn't supposed to be this way. We broke this place. But it won't always be this way. When we gather, we remind each other of the beauty and wonder of our great King. When we gather, we remind each other of the penalty that we deserve, but that He paid. When we gather, we get a small taste of what it will be like when all the saints for all eternity are finally united with our King to worship Him forever. What a thought. Second, read the King's words. When faced with sorrow, discouragement, despair, and depression, read God's word and remind yourself of God's promises. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Promises that say, I will keep you, in Psalm 121. Remind yourself of the full and final defeat of evil, sin, and death talked about in Daniel chapter 7, where at the cross, Jesus did just that. Remind yourself that the Son of Man will come again, and we will reign with Him in all of eternity. And third, go to the King for help. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, has Daniel language for us. Listen to it. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can go right to the King of Heaven with your grief and your sorrow and your pain and your anxiety. Go to Him. I want to conclude by reading the words of one of my favorite hymns. Reminds us of Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield us. Thou wilt find our solace there. In the midst of suffering, set your hope on the reign of the eternal King of Heaven. Let's pray.